Trey Newman. I, like Mio said, I graduated from Drake. I'm the campus fellowship director at Drake. You've probably seen me around this week carrying the most beautiful four-month-old child that you've ever seen in your life. It's a good thing she looks more like my wife than me. But yes, it's been a joy this week. I felt a little bit crazy to have driven a four-month-old baby across the country to Colorado. But she's thriving. She's doing great. So anyway. But you've made it. You've made it to the last night of the conference. Really, you've made it to the last night of the whole year, which is kind of fun. But the last night of the conference, our conference hope along the way. And we talked through in this conference Israel's journey from the burning bush to the Red Sea to the golden calf to the tabernacle. The snakes in the wilderness. We skipped through a lot of scenes along the way, if you're familiar with Israel's story. But as Caleb said, we would experience the first night. In every message, we've seen hints of how Israel's story is similar to our story. We've seen how Israel's experience of condemnation in the face of the holiness of God at the burning bush parallels our experience of condemnation at the holiness of God in the face of our sin. We've seen how Israel was delivered from their slavery to Egypt and how that parallels our justification, our delivery from slavery to sin. We've seen sanctification, how Israel was sanctified by the Lord in the wilderness through his presence being with them and through discipline of the Lord and through correction. And tonight, we're going to look at the final piece of the puzzle, the end of the journey for Israel, and hopefully, as you'll see later, the end of the journey for us as Christians, glorification. Glorification. In Israel's story, we're looking specifically tonight at the very end of Moses' journey. Okay, I'm not jumping into Joshua, into when they actually enter the promised land. I'm looking at the end of Moses' journey, and it's as God shows him the promised land. And you've probably heard of the promised land, I'm assuming. If you've grown up in church at all, or if you have read the Bible, you've probably heard of the promised land. But I just want to start with some context on the promised land. What is the promised land? And why is it so significant in the story of Israel and in the story for us? So what is the promised land? Well, to know what the promised land is, we're going to go on a little adventure, a little Genesis adventure together. So if you have your Bible, you should open up. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen, but it'd be fun to kind of flip through together. To Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So what's happened so far in the Bible is you had Adam and Eve in the garden, and then you had a lot of wickedness after they sin, and then you have Noah's Ark and how God judges the whole world. And then coming out of Noah's Ark, people start to multiply, and then they all come together to one place. They say, let's build a tower for ourselves. It's the Tower of Babel. And God says, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to spread out all of the world. And so he spreads the people out, and then Genesis 12 starts, in a lot of ways, the rest of the Bible, the story of one family stemming from one man, Abraham, or Abram when it starts. So Genesis 12, 1, it says, the Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So up until this point, this dude, Abram, we know nothing about him. Nothing. All we know is that all the peoples have been spread all over the world. And here, finally, God singles out one man, Abram, and he speaks to him. And it's interesting what he says. Go out from your land, from your relatives, from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. He doesn't say where the land is. He doesn't say what the land is going to be like. He just says, go to a land that I will show you. See, Abraham, he's the first to receive any hint of a promise regarding a land that he is to go to. And I think it's pretty incredible when you see Abraham's story, because right after the scene, what happens is it just says, so Abraham got up and went. He just followed God, which is interesting because he doesn't know where he's going. I mean, just most of you guys are not married, but I'm picturing the conversation between him and his spouse, like, hey, honey, I know we live here in this land, and I know we're around our family, but hey, we're going to pack everything up, you know, with our camels or whatever we ride on. I don't know what they rode. We're going to pack everything up, grab the kids, grab the nephew, grab the servants, grab everybody, and we're going to go. We're going to move. Oh, okay, sounds good. Abraham, where are we going to move to? Well, funny thing about that. I don't know yet. Oh, okay, well, why are we moving? Well, because God told me to. Oh, who's God? Well, you know, he came to me and he said we should, like, I can't imagine how he convinced his wife to do it, but they did it. They got up and they go. They follow God. And what happens is as they're on their way, he's got his nephew Lot with him. And what happens is they start to grow so big. They have herds so big that the land cannot sustain them both. And so they separate. And as they separate, God appears again and he expands on the promise that he's given to Abraham. Here's what he says in Genesis 13, 14 through 17. After Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abram, look from the place where you are. Look north and south, east and west, for I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. Get up and walk around the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you. So this, I'm sure Abraham's wife was probably excited about this part. They now know where the land is. They see it. He says, look around you, north and south, all that you see, this land I'm giving to you. This is the promised land. Well, shortly after this, Lot, his nephew, who they separated from, he gets captured. Kind of a funny scene. But anyway, he gets captured. Abraham goes and he rescues him. And then on the way back, he's blessed by this priest, very confusing priest named Melchizedek, worth studying. But Abraham is blessed by the priest and he's told another promise that your offspring, that you're going to have a son. And he believes the promise and it's credited to him for righteousness. And upon so doing, God expands on the promise again. And this is very cool, okay? This part right here, Caleb talked about it briefly, but this is a really cool thing. Here's what he says, Genesis 15, 13 through 21. Okay, again, I'm just gonna reiterate. This is a very profound thing that God is saying this to Abraham and that right here, okay. The Lord said to Abram, know this for certain. Your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hethites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. I just said those confidently. I don't actually know how to say those. He says, this land is going to be yours. It's not yours yet. What's got to happen first? Your offspring are going to end up in a foreign land. They're going to be enslaved by them for 400 years. And then I will bring you here when the sins of the Amorites, the people living in the land at the time, when their sin has reached its fullness, so that I can judge them. Well, Abraham then continues going and living his life, and finally got, and shortly after, God reiterates the covenant another time. And it's the last time that God reiterates it to Abraham. It's right as he's giving the covenant sign of circumcision. And he just says again in Genesis 17, 8, he says, and to you and your future offspring, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. So Abraham, he gets this promise from God reiterated 4 times. It's a very clear promise to Abraham that he's receiving the land. Well, Abraham then shortly after has a son. He has a son named Isaac. And just a little time into Isaac's life, there's a famine in the land that they're living in. Remember, they're living there as foreigners. There's a famine there, and Isaac starts to think through, oh man, we're in trouble, we're in a famine. And so he considers upping his family and leaving to go to Egypt, because apparently there's food in Egypt. So Isaac thinks about that, and as he's considering it, God appears to Isaac. First time God has appeared to reiterate the promise to someone other than Abraham. He goes to Isaac. It says in Genesis 26, 2-5, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land that I will tell you, or that I tell you about. Stay in this land as an alien, and I will be with you and bless you. For I will give all these lands to you and your offspring, and I will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring, because Abraham listened to me and kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions. So Isaac now has received the promise from God, the promise of the land, the promised land. And Isaac, he listens to God, and he stays in the land. And Isaac's story is kind of a cool story of faithfulness in the midst of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, there's not that much significant about Isaac other than the fact that he just was faithful. Like, he heard the promise from God, he believed it, and he passed it on to his son. He passes on to his son, Jacob. Now that scene, a little bit of an interesting scene. There's the whole Jacob and Esau thing, not really relevant to what I'm talking about, but an interesting scene. And what happens is Jacob then receives the promise from Isaac. So Isaac has a son, Jacob. He gives him the promise. Now, Jacob has not yet received it from God. He's just received it from his dad, but he now has the promise of this land. But Jacob, he's got some issues. He's actually not that great of a guy. He is deceitful. In fact, his name is Jacob the Deceiver. That's what his name is. And he lies to his dad. Then he steals his brother's blessing. And then is fearing for his life for his brother. And so he flees. He runs, which is interesting because he runs from the land that they're promised. So Jacob, he runs away. And as he's fleeing, God appears to him in a dream and reaffirms the promise to him. So remember, God gave the promise to Abraham, and he gave it to Isaac, and now in a dream, he's gonna give the promise to Jacob. Here's what he says in Genesis 28, 13-15. The Lord was standing there beside him saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out towards the west, the east, the north, and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And so Jacob, he gets the promise from God himself. And he continues to run. He goes and he ends up in the land that his mom is from. And he finds a wife. He actually finds 2 wives, and he finds 2 concubines, and they make a lot of babies. Okay, they got 12 sons. It seems like they're starting to kind of do the multiply part of this promise. They have a lot of sons, and eventually Jacob remembers that he is to come back to the land that has been promised him. So Jacob, he comes back, and as he's getting back to the land, God appears to him one more time. And this is the last time that God promises the land. He says this in Genesis 35, 11 and 12. Genesis 35, 11 and 12. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed an assembly of nations, will come from you, and kings will descend from you. I will give to you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, and I will give the land to your future descendants. So we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of them heard the promise from God. Abraham 4 times, Isaac 1 time, and Jacob 2 times. And this time right here in Genesis 35, it's the last time that God promises the land. And after this, how the story goes is Jacob's sons have some major conflict. They hate their brother Joseph. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. And so he is now in Egypt, but Joseph in Egypt rises to power through some really incredible circumstances, clearly orchestrated by God. Jacob and his entire family do end up moving out of the land into Egypt. In Egypt, God causes them to multiply so that they go from a family to a nation. They go from Jacob and his 12 sons to over 600,000 men who flee on foot. 600,000 men, not including women and children. Any guesses on how long they're in Egypt? Anyone remember what the promise was? 400 years, exactly 400 years. They're in Egypt. They multiply. And finally, after 400 years, just to pause, 400 years with no promise reiterated. I mean, think about the people that are left 400 years later. I don't know this, but I would predict that probably the overwhelming majority of them aren't even aware of the promise that they are owed, that they have been given by God this land and this blessing. They probably don't even know because they've been enslaved for 400 years, a long time. 400 years, and what happens is Egypt is oppressing them, and they cry out. They cry out to God, and God hears them. And then God raises up Moses as a deliverer for them. And finally, we get to the scene that Caleb talked about the first night. Now, I want to look at it again. In Exodus 3, 4 through 8. Remember, it's been over 400 years now since the promise has been given to Jacob. It says, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, 'Moses, Moses, here I am,' he answered. 'Do not come closer,' he said. 'Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he continued, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, the Hethites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" I think we're missing a few. I don't know if they got wiped out in the meantime there, but you see what God's doing. For the first time in over 400 years, God is reiterating the promise once again, the promised land. But this time, it's not to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or the promise is still to them. But he's sharing it with Moses. Shortly after, God then reaffirms that promise again as an encouragement to Moses. So Moses, he's heard the burning bush, then he goes back to Egypt, and initially he's really rejected as deliverer. People are not excited to want to leave. But then God reiterates the promise to Moses right before he sends the 10 plagues. And then, as we have seen in this conference, God obviously then delivers Israel. He brings them out of Egypt. He brings them into the wilderness, all of it on their way to this unknown land that none of them have ever seen. All they know about it is what God has said, that it is a land that is promised to them, and it is a land flowing with milk and honey to be delivered to them. And then we, in the book of Exodus, only get one more encouragement of the land promise. It's not really even a reaffirming of the promise, but it is an encouragement of it, and I think this is really cool. And it's in the text that Toby talked about a couple nights back, Exodus 32, 33, and 35, right after they have obviously built the golden calf and completely abandoned God. It says, "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book.'" Look at this. "Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you." So even in the midst of Israel's darkest moment on their journey, God reminds them of the end. "Now go, lead the people to the place that I told you about." I mean, what an encouragement. What an encouragement, right in the midst of their sin, right in the midst of their rebellion, right in the midst of their egregious rebellion. Okay, Moses, now go. Get up. Lead the people to the land that I told you about. And so what they do is they travel through the wilderness, and they actually, before too long, arrive at the promised land. Pretty quickly, they've made it. The land is in sight. They see the land. And God even tells them to enter the land. He says, I'm going to drive out the people who are there in front of you. Everything's set up. Everything's ready for them to go into the land. What an exciting thing this would be, right? Especially if you're Moses, right? You're the one who brought them out. You're like, oh man, now we're about to enter. So they're there. They're ready to enter. And what happens? They don't go in. So what happens is they send 12 spies into the land. The spies go in, and 11 of the 12 come back. They spread a false report about the land. They're afraid. They doubt God's ability. I mean, how stupid. Okay. They doubt God's ability to drive out the peoples. Okay, I hope this is not offensive to someone who's up in heaven right now that is hearing this. How stupid do you have to be? How stupid do you have to be to have just walked through the Red Sea, split in half, and then be like, I'm not sure we're going to, you know, get into the promised land here. Let's go tell everybody that we actually don't want to. Where are you going to go? I mean, you're already there. They come back, they spread a false report, and the people believe the false report. And once again, the people grumble. They say, Moses, why have you brought us out here? They lose heart and they refuse to enter. Moses is grieved by this, obviously. And so he goes to God, and God tells him some horrible news. He tells him that Moses, no one in this generation, because of their wickedness in this scene, because of their unbelief, nobody from this generation is going to be allowed to enter, except for Caleb, who was the one spy who came back and gave a good report. Nobody's going to be allowed to enter. I mean, how devastating would that be? You just went on this journey, you were delivered, now you're there. Oh, wait, no one's going to be allowed to enter. And so they do something that I actually think seems like a reasonable response, but also stupid. They're like, oh, wait, that's bad. How about, no, God, take these backsies. We're good. We'll go in. And so they try to go in, and they get utterly demolished by the Amorites and pushed back. And so back into the wilderness they go, and they wander for another almost 40 years before they're allowed to enter again. I mean, man, that'd be hard. But they're wandering for about another 40 years, and over time, in those 40 years, God starts to, I think, encourage them again. So as they're wandering, they try to travel through the Ammonites' land, and the Ammonites say, you're not coming through our land, and they come out with like a whole army of swords, and God wipes out the Ammonites through the Israelites. Like, oh, wow, okay, we actually won. You know, we won one. We won a battle. Then he brings them into the land of King Og of Bashan, and they defeat him and his army. Then they conquer two more Amorite kings across the Jordan. And so all is building up through 40 years to this scene, the text that I chose tonight to read, Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 5. The people have been wandering in the wilderness now for 40 years. They've made tons of mistakes. In a lot of ways, they're a bunch of idiots. But God has finally led them back to the promised land. He's led them back to the edge. They can see it. Finally, they have arrived once again. Here's what it says. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. Gilead, as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. The Lord then said to him, this is the land I promised. This is the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross into it. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the Lord's word. We have reached the end of Israel's journey. And in a lot of ways, we've reached the end of the story of this conference. The promised land is in sight. In fact, just a few chapters later, in Joshua 2 and 3, and into the rest of Joshua, they do enter the promised land. But sorry to tell you, I'm not getting into that. That's a story for a different conference. They've reached the promised land. They can see it. And this time, it's theirs. It's theirs. Moses has seen the land with his very eyes. They have made it. And the central point that I want to pull out of this story, and I would say the central point that I hope all of you pull out of this whole conference, is this phrase: undeserved yet secure. Undeserved yet secure. For the nation of Israel, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land had been promised to them, that had been promised to them even before they existed. You think about all of these people, obviously did not exist when this was promised to them. In a lot of ways, the land was given to Abraham, or promised to Abraham, before he had any offspring. The land that was promised to them over 400 years ago, it was undeserved, yet secure. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first, the land is undeserved. The land is undeserved. I have two main reasons why the land is undeserved. First reason, the Israelites do not deserve the land because of their sin. I hope that is obvious to you at this point in the story, but the Israelites do not deserve the land because of their sin. See, the Israelites, the people chosen by God to be his own possession, they are a sinful and a rebellious people. As God sent the 10 plagues on Egypt, Israel grumbled that their workload was getting heavier. As God brought them to the Red Sea, Israel grumbled that they were going to drown. As God brought Israel into the wilderness, Israel grumbled that they were hungry. As God had already given them food, Israel now grumbled that they were thirsty. As God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, Israel grumbled that he had abandoned them, and they built a new god for themselves. And I could go on and on and on and on. Israel, in the midst of God's immense grace, in the midst of his provision for them, in the midst of his redemption, in the midst of his deliverance, in the midst of his might and power and strength, in the midst of all of it, they grumble like an ungrateful, unfaithful, nagging wife. God, their husband, their spouse, who has chosen them, is a perfect husband. And they look at him and they're like, yep, we're going to cheat on you. We're going to nag you. We're going to complain against you. We're going to leave you. Oh, wait, you didn't let us leave you. Oh, we're going to try to leave you again. Oh, wait, you didn't let us leave you. We're going to try to leave you again. Over and over and over again. And in a sense, obviously, God does judge their sin to a degree in that none of that generation is allowed to enter. Okay, so don't hear that God is just, oh, yeah, you're good. He does judge the sin in a sense. But it is crazy that God remains faithful to the promise. They are so undeserving of this land. They are so undeserving of entering the land. They have only sinned against God, and yet he's giving them the land. They are undeserving of the land because of their sin. Second reason they're undeserving of the land is because of how good the land is. Israel is undeserving of the land because of how good the land is. Look back. It's interesting to see how God phrased what the land was like to Moses. After 400 years of no promise, he says, I know their sufferings, and I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 1, when those 12, 11 of which were just complete idiot spies go into the land, they come back with a false report, but it does say what their actual report was in Deuteronomy. It says in Deuteronomy 1:25, they left and went up into the hill country and came to Eshcol Valley, scouting the land. They took some of the fruit from the land in their hands, carried it down to us, and brought us back a report. The land the Lord our God is giving us is good. The land is good. It is good land. And I think it's important, don't miss this, that the land is good land. See, the idea is that even if Israel had been pretty good in the wilderness, even if they'd been pretty faithful to God, even if they were pretty good people, they still would not deserve this land. And even further, it's not even just the land that God's giving Israel. He's giving them like full cities and fields and crops. Why? He had people there, nations there in the land before them, to build up cities for them. Like, that is crazy to think about, that God, in his sovereign wisdom, is like, you know what? I'm going to make the Amorites, and I'm going to make them live in the land so that they build up really good cities, so that my people Israel can live in them. Like, isn't that incredible to think about? This land is amazing. It is amazing land that God has promised them. Even if they were pretty good, they still wouldn't deserve it. And obviously, they weren't pretty good. The promised land is completely undeserved, yet it's secure. Yet it's secure. Two reasons why the promised land is secure. One, the promised land is secure because of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at the verse that I read tonight. It's in your book, Deuteronomy 4:4. When God shows Moses the land, he looks out on the land, and here's what he says about the land. This is the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. Why is Moses going to be allowed into, or why are the Israelites going to be allowed into the land? Well, because God has promised it to their ancestors hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And here's the idea. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And with regards to the promised land, the land that Israel would possess, God keeps his promise. He keeps his promise. And it's interesting to think about who the promise was to. It wasn't even to, specifically to, the people who get the rewards of the promise. God makes the promise hundreds of years before the Exodus to Abraham, who was considered righteous because of his faith. Then he reiterates the promise to Isaac, who was considered righteous because of his faith, as we see in Hebrews 11. And then he reiterates the promise to Jacob, who was considered righteous because of his faith, again in Hebrews 11. Israel's certain, guaranteed, definite, confident, whatever word you want to use, entrance into the land is a blessing that is going to be bestowed upon them for work that they didn't even do. It's a blessing that is bestowed upon them for the righteousness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not for theirs. This is something that has been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Lord is certain on his promises. And I think there's something kind of cool in this as well that I think makes it even more certain that the Lord will be true to this promise. I debated bringing this up tonight, and I'm like, it might be a little bit weird, but it's okay. I'm bringing it up. You can take it or leave it if you want to take it. Did anybody pay attention when I was sharing how many times God promised the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Anybody do the math on that one? You got it over there? Seven times. God promised it four times to Abraham, promised it one time to Isaac, and promises it twice to Jacob. Number seven in the Bible is used over and over to signify completion and perfection. And a lot of times it's used in the context of rest. Of rest. And you think about this land that they're about to enter, the promised land of rest. And I think it would make sense that it is a perfect promise from God. Okay, take that or leave it. You don't quote me on that walking out, but I think it's pretty cool to think about. This land is secure because of God's promise. The second reason this land is secure is because of God's sovereignty and his justice. God's sovereignty and his justice. The third time that God promised the land to Abraham in Genesis 15, that was probably the coolest promise of all of them. Why? Because it was when God foretold the coming slavery. Remember he said, okay, this land is going to be yours, it's going to be your offspring's, but first your offspring are going to be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. But why did God say that? He said it because the sins of the Amorites, a people living in the land, had not yet reached its fullness. See, the idea is that God is deeply concerned with justice. He, in his justice, will not wipe out the Amorites, the people that are living in the land, in an unjust manner. He will wipe them out for their sin. It's not like they were like, oh, really good people living in the land. No, they were wicked people. And God allowed their wickedness to reach its fullness so that he could justly and would justly wipe them out using his people. But I think this is incredible because what this means, okay, this is what I'm saying. What I'm saying is how that all played out. Israel in Egypt and Joseph and Moses and the Red Sea and all of it was God in his sovereignty, orchestrating a story that none of us would dream up in a million years. Like, not even something close to that. That God orchestrates a story where he has Joseph, Jacob's son, sold into slavery. Then he sends a region-wide famine. Jacob's entire family ends up moving to Egypt. Then God causes them to multiply 400 years while enslaved. He brings them out. He delivers them. All the while, Israel's multiplying in a really safe place to multiply, and the Amorite sin is reaching its fullness. All of this so that God could judge the wickedness of the Amorites and all the people living in the promised land. God could judge the wickedness of the Egyptians who had enslaved Israel. And all the while, God could just declare his glory and his justice and his redeeming grace to his people. All of it is a story that God is writing to his people. He is in complete control the whole time. And in an ultimate sense, as we've seen at this conference so far, and I'm going to get into more in a second, he's doing all of that, yes, for his people Israel. He's orchestrating this story over hundreds and hundreds of years. But he's doing it in an ultimate sense to foreshadow an even better story. Like, he's just trying to paint a picture, in a sense, of what's to come. The story of our salvation in Christ. Think about that. Every single one of those wicked kings, every single one of the scenarios where God has Joseph and his brothers hate each other, every single one of every person and every part of that story, God orchestrated over hundreds of years so that we would believe in Jesus in a deeper way. That is crazy. I think that is why that picture of the taking the colorblind goggles off and seeing the scriptures is so true. It's like when you start to see what God is doing in all of this, it's unbelievable. It just blows your mind. It blows your mind. So God is in complete control, and the land is secure because he is good for his promise to Israel. But as I hope you've picked up so far in this conference, the story of the promised land, specifically the promised land, does not end here. You see, with the promised land in particular, there's actually a big problem with all I've been talking about. So the promised land is undeserved, and it is secure, and it is awesome. But it does not actually end up living up to the expectations that it has. See, when Israel actually does get there, they do find all these peoples, and God does deliver them, but they need to go to war to get in. And once they're in, they fail to drive out all the peoples. And so instead of being a place of rest, it ends up being a place where there's a lot of thorns in their side, a lot of wickedness, a lot of fighting, a lot of difficulty for centuries while they're there. While they're there, the Israelites, they fail to honor God's covenant. They fail to obey, which leads them to sickness. It leads them to death. It leads them to famine and plague and more difficulties, eventually exile from the land. See, the promised land, though it is the embodiment, I would say the embodiment of God's grace to Israel, it does not deliver them perfection, not even close. But that's actually because it wasn't supposed to. It wasn't supposed to. See, the promised land to Israel was given by God as a shadow, as a precursor, as a sneak peek, as a trailer, as an ice cream sample, if you will. It was given to them to point to a true and better promised land that is awaiting at the end of our journey, which is heaven. The promised land is to the Israelites' journey what heaven is to us who have been delivered by Christ, the anticipated, glorious, marvelous, perfect destination of rest. For the Christian, those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, delivered from their sin, brought into relationship with God, we are on our way. We are heading to heaven. And like the promised land, our journey to heaven is undeserved yet secure. Undeserved yet secure. Why is heaven undeserved? This isn't even a question I really should have to ask, but why is heaven undeserved? Heaven is undeserved. One, like Israel did not deserve the promised land for their sin, we too do not deserve heaven because of our sin. And I want to say this, I'm speaking in this to the Christian. To the non-Christian, you will get what you deserve. You will. Which is separation from God and hell for all of eternity. But to the Christian, the promised land of heaven is undeserved for you as well because of your sin. Even though you've been delivered, even though you've been forgiven, even though you've been washed, sanctified, and justified by the blood of Jesus, you as a Christian, you continue to grumble against God like Israel did. You grumble against God when you forget his love for you and you start to doubt his goodness. You grumble against God when you distract yourself from him, spending your life on a screen or on a hobby or on work or on anything else. You grumble against God when you distract yourself, when you decide that the manna and water that he's given you are not enough. When you decide his grace, his mercy, his provision for you is not enough and you want more. So you, Christian, have done and continue to do everything in your power to not deserve heaven. Make no mistake, just because you are a Christian does not mean you now somehow have reached some point where it's like you've made it. Now you're really deserving. No. We continue, like Israel, to grumble and not deserve heaven because of our sin. And two, like Israel did not deserve the promised land because of how good it was, we too especially do not deserve the complete paradise that awaits us. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, some of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming up out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" I want you just to dream with me for a second. Dream with me for a second. Imagine a place where there is no sin. Imagine a place where every single person you interact with is exclusively only selfless and has your best intentions in mind. Imagine a place where there is zero conflict in relationships, zero hurt, zero offenses. Imagine a place where you don't have any concern about your worth or your value. You are a son or a daughter of the King. Imagine creation perfected. Everybody up here has commented on how beautiful the mountains are. Yeah, these mountains are beautiful. But they are a weak, almost embarrassing shadow of what the perfected mountains in heaven will look like. I don't even know what they will, but we're going to laugh at how beautiful we thought these ones were. Your friendships in community in CF, they're amazing. Okay, don't get me wrong. They're awesome. But they are a weak, imperfect shadow of the perfected fellowship that we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. And my daughter, I hope you've seen her this weekend, my daughter takes my breath away every single time I look at her. Every time. And she probably's taken your breath away too. She's just beautiful. She takes my breath away every single time I look at her. But the awe and the wonder that I look at her with, it pales in comparison to how glorious our renewed heavenly bodies will be one day. And I pray that one day she'll be there. See, even if you've lived a pretty good life, Christian, this place that we're heading to, this place that we're heading to is so much more glorious, so much more beautiful, so much more perfect. You could never deserve it. You could never deserve it. Heaven is, we are undeserving, undeserved. Heaven is undeserved, yet it is secure. It is secure. One, it is secure because of God's promise, not to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but his promise to his son. Revelation 5, 8 through 10, when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You, to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Like the promised land was given to Israel, not on the basis of their faith and their righteousness, but on the promise that he had given years ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so it is with us. Heaven, the promise of heaven, of future glory, is certain. It is secure because Jesus Christ was righteous. He walked with his Father. He did not sin. He earned paradise. And as Jesus endured the cross, the Father made him a promise. It goes something like this: Son, if you endure the cross, I will give you the crown of glory, the souls of all those who believe on you. They're going to join us in paradise. That was the promise given to Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. If you endure the cross, then those who believe will join us in paradise. They will reach the end. It's not a promise on our righteousness. It's a promise to him. And God will be faithful to his promise. He will. It is secured for us in Jesus. And two, heaven is secure because of God's sovereignty and justice. As God was in control the entire time with Israel throughout their captivity and deliverance, so he is with us. I'm wrapping up right now, but I just want you to hear me really clearly as I finish. God is able to bring you into glory. To the non-Christians in here, to the ones who don't know Christ, to the ones who are still in their sin, you probably know who you are. To the non-Christian in here, God is able to save you and forgive you through Christ. You are not outside the reach of God. Remember, he's the God who delivered Israel from Egypt through miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and you're going to doubt him that he can't save you? God is able to deliver you. And to the Christian in here, God is able to carry you to glory, like a father carrying his son. Your sin, your distraction from God, your distancing of yourself from him, your rebellion, your grumbling, your being an unfaithful, nagging wife to God is not enough. Is not enough to make the God who carried Israel through the wilderness to the promised land forget to carry you. He will carry you to himself in paradise. And how, you may ask, is all of this just? Remember, God in his justice delivered Israel. How is it just? How is it just that God would do all of this for me? What have I done to possibly deserve this? Well, on the cross, the most glorious act of divine justice ever in the history of the world occurred. Jesus, the Son of God, legally, justly paid the penalty for our sin, drinking the cup of God's wrath. Jesus stood in our place, substituting his life for ours. And in so doing, Jesus atoned or reconciled our relationship with the Father. See, by his blood, by the blood of Jesus, we stand behind him, our Messiah, in perfect standing with the God of the universe, the one true God. We stand righteous by the blood of Christ, justly, because he paid for us and he bought us. And so I have one encouragement to you as we are closing up this conference. Let yourself get swooped up into the Father's arms and carried to deliverance. Let yourself get swooped up into the Father's arms and carried to obedience and sanctification. And let yourself get swooped up into the Father's arms and carried to glory. As God swooped up Israel like a father carrying his son on their way to the promised land, so he longs to swoop you up into his arms and to carry you home. I'm sure at some point this weekend, or at least I hope you've gotten to see me at some point carrying my little daughter. She is the most precious thing in the whole world to me. I love her. I love her. And she's like, she can do nothing. She's 4 months old, and she just cries and poops. She pooped all over me the other night. If you've been seeing me wear some grout fits, it's because I only have gray sweatshirts left and gray sweatpants, because she pooped all over my navy sweatshirt, okay? All over it. She does like nothing for me. It's true. But I love her. I love her. And I will not let her go, because she's my daughter. I'm her dad, and I'm an imperfect one at that, and I'm not gonna let her go. God, the true God of the universe, the one who made those mountains, he is reaching out with his arms, and he's picking you up, and he's holding you close, and he's wiping away your tears, and he's carrying you to paradise. You just got to let him. You just got to let him. All right, let's pray.